We're continuing on with our series in John because John chapter 3, of course, lines up substantially with the events of the Passion Week and the necessity that the Son of God die to take away our sins. So if you could leave your Bibles open to John 3, I'll pray for us. Father, we humble ourselves before you as we recognise that we are participants in the death of your Son because he's the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Help us now to see his glory by this word. We pray for his sake. Amen. I was reading an article a few years ago on the BBC website, and where a survivor of a recent avalanche in Europe was being interviewed, and others had died, but she survived, and she said she felt like she was born again. This got my attention, so I read on, and what she meant was she felt like she got a second chance at life. A new beginning, and now she was going to make the most of her life from this point onwards. She never expanded on what she meant by that. Maybe she would go on more skiing holidays. And of course, some segments of our culture divide Christians into just Christians and born-again Christians. And from what I gather, they seem to mean a more zealous Christian as opposed to an apathetic Christian. I don't really know. But like most trendy words or ideas, they lose their original meaning. And people assume they know what is meant, but may not. So what does being born again mean? What did Jesus mean by telling Nicodemus, you must be born again? Is there born again Christians and non-born again Christians? We've seen so far in John's account that he's laid out his intent at the outset. He's concerned to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing or trusting in him, there is abundant and eternal life. And John, being an eyewitness to the person of Jesus and his works, seeks to bear witness to these things by recording the various signs and teaching that Jesus gave. And he does this by very much looking at these things in light of the Old Testament framework that was partly established in order that Jesus be interpreted correctly. But when Jesus came, we're told, the world generally did not know him, and his own people did not receive him, did not recognize him. And this chapter gives greater explanation of why that is the case. We finish chapter 2 with people believing at some level in Jesus because of the signs he did. But we're left with the sense at the end of chapter 2 that much of this belief was inadequate because it just rested on being fascinated with the signs, not with what the signs point to, which is the function of signs. And Jesus himself, we're told, wouldn't entrust himself or have faith in humanity, in people, because he knows what's in us. And straight away, chapter 3, verse 1, we can see there is a continuity with that idea. Nicodemus is one such man that can't be trusted. Opening phrase, there was a man. There was such a man. And this man, Nicodemus, is a Pharisee and ruler of the Jews. As most of you are aware, the Pharisees were a religious group who had a great deal of influence over popular belief within Judaism. They had a particular concern with the law of Moses because of Israel's history of not obeying the law and defying God's covenant and being punished accordingly. Like many reform movements, they began with good intent. But because they became so law-focused, they ended up misunderstanding the law. They missed the forest for the trees. They certainly misunderstood the depths of the human problem. So the Old Testament is clear that the law is only of any use if it gets from the stone tablets into the human heart. But that's problematic because we're told time and time again the human heart is rock-like and unresponsive to God's law. So in verse 2, we see that Nicodemus comes to Jesus to suss him out at night. There's a lot of speculation about why he came at night. It may have been so that the Pharisees were not seen to publicly endorse Jesus. But it's common for John in his gospel to include deeper dimensions to some details such as this. On numerous other occasions when John uses the word night or darkness, it has a moral or spiritual meaning. No doubt Nicodemus did come at night, but as one commentator once said, Nicodemus's night was blacker than he knew. Or as Calvin put it, his eyes were dazzled by the splendour of his own greatness and reputation. He was probably coming on behalf of many Pharisees, because he said, "We know you are a teacher who has come from God, because no one could do what you do if God was not with him." This very much relates to the last three verses of the previous chapter. These verses are talking about a shallow, inadequate belief built purely on miraculous signs, not in who Jesus was and what he must do. Nicodemus at this point did not really understand Jesus at all. This is why Jesus' statement in verse 3 seems to come out of nowhere. Having this conversation and suddenly Jesus says, "You must be born again." See, as a Pharisee, Nicodemus would have been confident of a place in God's kingdom. He was a descendant of Abraham, who was apparently obeying the law of Moses. But Jesus gets to the heart of the matter quite quickly and tells Nicodemus that you cannot see this long-awaited kingdom unless you are born again. If you don't have a clue what's been talked about at this point, don't worry, neither did Nicodemus. So verse 4, we can see this. He had no idea at all. This reminds me a bit of sometimes when I was at uni and I thought I'd gone to the wrong lecture because I had no idea what was going on. But like many people, Jesus talks with throughout John's gospel, Nicodemus tries to understand Jesus' statement on a purely natural, simplistic level. How can a man be physically given birth to again? For Nicodemus, entry to God's kingdom is guaranteed on the grounds of his descendancy from Abraham. Being born again is a foreign concept to him. And verses 5 to 8, Jesus expands or explains what born again means. The expression itself can be translated born again or born from above. It means to be regenerated, which is implanting of spiritual life where there was no life. It is an inward renewal. We also see that being born again is equivalent here to being born of water and spirit. And this is a critical key to understanding it. To understand this, we need to look at the background of the Old Testament, particularly Ezekiel chapter 36. I'll just read again verses 25 to 27 from that passage, which say this: I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So in the context of this passage, 600 years before Jesus, Israel are in exile in Babylon for their continual disobedience to the old covenant. They have rejected Yahweh for idols, have failed to repent of their wickedness and heed God's law. Ezekiel is describing here the future, that God will act for the sake of his own name to gather a people who love him and obey him. And the time when God would act to individually change people's hearts. Water is a purifying agent, and the Spirit gives us new hearts that want to obey God. So being born again has to do with being cleansed from sin and idolatry, and having hearts that are inclined to obedience instead of rebellion. To have our stony, hard hearts removed and replaced with hearts of flesh that can and will respond to God's word and law. See, this is in contrast to the law written on stone tablets, which couldn't achieve these things. The law cannot get itself into our heart. And this problem is exacerbated by the fact that our hearts are stony hard. They're strongly corrupted, or as Ezekiel's contemporary Jeremiah said, they are desperately sick. So in reality, getting the law from stone tablets to stony hearts is humanly impossible. Just to have physical life, we need to be born into this world. To have spiritual life, we need to be born by God's Spirit. We need to be renewed, transformed inwardly. The next idea we need to look at is in verse 8, where those born of the Spirit are compared to the wind. This is a significant wordplay because, as you tradies here will know, the Greek word pneuma, from which we get pneumatic, can mean wind or spirit. Point of comparison is that we can't see or fully understand the movement of the wind. No matter how many million dollars the Bureau of Met computers are. But we can see its effects. And this is also the case with the working of God's Spirit. People of one birth cannot understand those who have been born again because they've been acted upon by God. There are definite and definable consequences of the Spirit's actions. And it won't always be the same. Some children who grow up in Christian homes don't know when they believed. They just know they believe in Jesus. C.S. Lewis, in describing his conversion, said he was on his way to somewhere, and before he began the journey, he did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. By the time he got to his destination, he did believe. Being born again is an inner transformation caused by the working of God's Spirit in us, giving us new life, cleansing us from sin, and causing our hearts to be properly responsive to God and His Word. Like Nicodemus, many people today don't recognize their need for this. Some people say, "I'm a Catholic. I'm a Baptist. I've been to church all my life. I had great parents. I'm an Israelite. I'm certain to enjoy God's favour." But thinking like this fails to understand the great need we have to be transformed from death to life, from unbelief to belief. By nature, we do not have the capacity and the will to love and obey God unless born again, unless our hearts are inwardly transformed. And we see verse 9 that Nicodemus is still struggling to have any idea what is going on. Jesus is talking about concepts that Nicodemus has not properly considered. And verse 10, Jesus really tightens the screws on him by saying, "And you're a teacher of Israel. You're a Bible teacher. How can you not know this? How can you read the Old Testament and not understand these things?" Nicodemus should have seen from his extensive study of the Old Testament that what is ultimately required is not conformity to external laws, but a radical inward transformation of the human heart. Same today, isn't it? How can Reverend Dr. Bishop Canon Smith not understand these things? See, we don't want to underestimate this. A proper reading of the Old Testament will lead to Jesus and the recognition of that our heart needs to be radically transformed from within. The whole Old Testament recognizes that the law needs to get from the stone tablets to the human heart. But the law itself couldn't achieve that. But as we saw from Ezekiel, and there are many other places where it is shown, our hearts must ultimately be changed by God Himself. Without going into all the various interpretations of verses 11 to 13, it's basically saying that no one has ever gone to heaven for the purpose of communicating the mysteries of God to other people. Only Jesus is in a position of authority to teach about heavenly things because He's come from there. He's the eternal Word made flesh to bring light and truth and grace from above. And verses 14 to 15 are very important because so far the conversation addresses the issue of how entry into the kingdom depends on being born again. But now Jesus tells Nicodemus the basis on which this can happen. This can happen by Jesus' death on a cross, which is compared to Moses lifting up the snake in the desert. For those who can't recall that incident, in Numbers chapter 21, Israel had just fled Egypt, Egyptian slavery, and were wandering in the wilderness, but they had persisted in rebelliousness and unbelief, and so God sent serpents among them. The way that people could be spared was to look at a bronze snake that was lifted up on a pole. What saved them was not something magical about the bronze snake, but the lifted up bronze snake was the means of God's grace. Likewise, anyone who looks to the death of Jesus on the cross will be spared the penalty of their sin. We also need to understand here that lifted up has a double meaning in John. Not only means the way that Jesus would die lifted up on a cross, it means that through this event, Jesus will be exalted or glorified. The ultimate expression of the glory of the Word made flesh is that he's lifted up on a cross to achieve God's purpose to save his people. And this is one of the many places in the New Testament where the idea of the Messiah being the king of an everlasting kingdom and yet suffering on behalf of others is brought together. This is why the cross was so offensive to people. How can a great king be crucified as a means of glory? It's a shameful, humiliating death perpetrated by so-called kings. And John puts in a bit more of an explanation, verses 16 to 21, to help us. John 3:16 is probably the most well-known verse in the whole Bible. And in this context, it is telling us that God's motive for sending Jesus into the world was that he loved the world. And this is not Hollywood sentimental love. This is the love that's not motivated by the desirability of the object, but by the character of the person who loves, that they will act for the good and well-being of others, regardless of the offensiveness of them. Because of God's great love, Jesus came to provide salvation for those who believe. And the amazing thing about God's love here for the world is not that the world is so big and God loves it, but that the world is so bad, which is why if we memorize this verse, we must memorize its context. Jesus did not come into a morally neutral world. He came into a world of unbelief, idolatry, and evil that by nature stands under God's condemnation. That's the default setting. If we continue in our unbelief, then that condemnation remains on us. The shocking thing about this passage is that it exposes who we really are in our unbelief. God comes into the world in human flesh, and instead of bowing down in humble adoration, we say, "Crucify him. Crucify him. This is not our king. This is our natural response to God." Ever since, in the garden, the serpent said, "You can be like God." We want to get rid of his rule over us. The reason we don't want him ruling over us, we're told here, is because we are evil. And Jesus exposes our evil. He exposes our natural love of darkness instead of light. Verse 21 teaches us that the only reason we now gladly come into the light is because God has done a work of grace in us. Otherwise, we would remain in darkness. See, by nature, we recoil from the light like nocturnal creatures. We want the depths of our hearts to remain hidden and not exposed to the light, because what is in there is shameful and nasty. But evidence that someone is born again is that we will come into the light, acknowledge that our hearts have hideous things buried in there, and we will embrace God's radical solution of inner transformation. We will look to the Son, the lifted up Son, who took all our condemnation onto himself. The obvious implication of this passage for us is in the words of John Wesley, "You must be born again." There's no other sort of Christian. Because without it, we will never see the kingdom of God. If Nicodemus, who has far more credentials to be in God's kingdom than anyone here, needs to be born again, then so do we. We cannot presume on our parentage, our race, our church attendance, religious rituals. These things mean absolutely nothing because they don't deal with the heart of the problem, which is the human heart. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this word, this challenging word. We confess that, like Israel, we love darkness. Our hearts don't always like your word, and that without your grace, your word would not even penetrate. Help us to understand that we need to be born again and why we need to be born again. And help us to be those who continue to turn away from our sin and to proclaim the lifted up Jesus as the only means by which we might be saved. And we thank you for your extraordinary love, that while we were your enemies, Jesus died for us. We give you thanks and pray in his name. Amen.